Amen. God will never forsake His own, no matter what the trials we face. Psalm 59 is our scripture reading for this morning. And as we turn to Psalm 59, we find David in another trial, going through the deep waters, going through the fiery trials. This time, he's in a house surrounded by wicked men who seek his life. Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in His steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is God's holy word. Father, write this word upon our hearts this morning, that we might watch for you, that we might sing to you, that we might know you as our strength and the one who shows us steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is life? That sounds like a familiar question. It should be. I asked it a few months ago. You may not remember, but back on January 15th, when I was preaching in John chapter 3, I asked you, what is life? How do you look at life? And at that time, I was emphasizing the fact that life is a gift. And I said, sometimes we think of life as a crisis or a competition, but we need to realize that life is a gift. Realizing that life is a gift makes us humble and thankful, because it's a gift that we don't deserve, and life in its essence is good. It's a good gift. But this morning I want us to think about a different angle on that same question. What is life? It's true that life is a gift, but if we only think that way, we can misunderstand it and think that perhaps life is the gift of a vacation. And then we might get confused and maybe even a little bit bitter, because life does not feel like a vacation much of the time. So what kind of a gift is life? Well, there are many ways to answer that question, but one of them that comes out of our passage this morning, and that's repeated throughout Scripture, is that life is a war. Now, on the surface of it, you might think, okay, come on, that's just a flat-out contradiction. Life is a gift. Life is a war. War is not a gift. Therefore, these things are contradictory. But if we look deeper, we can see what David is experiencing here in Psalm 59. And that is that when we realize that life is a war, it forces us to flee to the one who is stronger than we are. It forces us to look for a fortress, to look for a refuge, to look for strength, to look for a shield. All this warfare language, when we realize we're under attack, it drives us to fuller dependence upon God. And that's why life being a war is actually a gift, because it teaches us our own limitations and forces us to depend upon the Lord. Now, Psalm 59, we're told in the title, was written when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Samuel 19. In a few weeks, we're going to start a summer Sunday school class on the life of David. Sean Troutman and I are teaching it together. It'll start on the 25th and go through the end of August. But you can start reading, if you want to, the life of David you'll find in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. And so if you just read those books over the summer, it would give you a good overview of the life of David. But 1 Samuel chapter 19, this is after David has killed Goliath. So he's been anointed as king. He's killed Goliath. He's joined Saul's royal court and his army. He's been praised by the people. He has married Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul is becoming bitter because David is becoming popular. So we'll pick up the story in 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Perhaps this is the fruit of the slander of Cush, the Benjaminite that we saw, that Saul is now turned against David and wants his David killed. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. So this is the situation. David has been in Saul's court. He served him faithfully. He's had Saul turn against him. Saul has then relented of that and let David back in the court, only to turn on him again and literally try to kill him right in his presence by throwing a spear at him. He goes home, and Saul sends men to surround his house. It's so helpful when we take the life of David as recorded in the historical books, and we lay them next to these Psalms of David, because they help to flesh out one another. The life of David as recorded in the historical books give us the external circumstances. So we know what's been going on in David's life before he wrote this and what situation is he in. But then the Psalms are so helpful because they give us a glimpse at David's inner life. If all you read was 1 Samuel 19, you might think, well, David was kind of scared and his wife helped him out. He listened to his wife and he got away. But Psalm 59 lets us know that throughout this time, David was crying out to the Lord. The way that the Lord provided deliverance was through David's wife, Michal, but that wasn't where David's primary focus was. His heart was seeking the Lord. He was crying out to him, deliver me. And so we have Psalm 59. And Psalm 59, we can break it into two halves. Verses 1 through 10, which begins with, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. And then ends with, my God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. These 10 verses are a prayer for deliverance that climaxes and crescendos in praise to God, who is the great deliverer. That's in verses 9 and 10. And then you can take the second half of the psalm from verse 11 to 17, and this is a prayer for justice. David's not only praying that God would deliver him out of the hands of his enemy, but he's praying that God would expose and bring down the enemy in such a way that all the people of God would see that they are evil and that all the ends of the earth would know that God rules over Jacob. And that also ends with a climax of praise. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So David first prays for deliverance and then he prays for justice. Now, last week, as we started our summer series in the Psalms, I confess right up front that while many Christians love the Psalms and go there regularly and find their heart resonating with the Psalms, I know that many other good and faithful Christians are confused by the Psalms. They get to something like Psalm 59, and you can pick out a few verses where your heart will sing with those verses. And I've printed some of them in your bulletin this morning, and you can find people who've made verse images all over the internet of these wonderful verses. But then the other ones, you know, I've not really seen verse images on the internet of kill them not, lest my people forget, make them totter by your power and bring them down. It's just really not something that we are accustomed to hearing or how we're used to praying. Well, for me, one of the keys that happened that took the Psalms from being sort of puzzling and sort of partly encouraging to being a wonderful place where I go all the time to praise the Lord came when I learned to read the Psalms spiritually. And I read this in the last week or two, and then I went to look for the quote and I couldn't find it. But someone said, that's the old famous someone. Someone once said that if you learn to read the Old Testament spiritually, and what that means is you learn to see it as leading us to Christ and then applied to our lives in a spiritual way. If you learn to read the Old Testament spiritually, it becomes the New Testament. It's not just the prelude to the New Testament anymore. It becomes the New Testament. And the Psalms do that. The Psalms become songs of the New Testament age when we learn to read them spiritually. One of the guys who was most famous for doing this is Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, the father of modern hymnody. We say modern hymnody is in the early 1700s. But he basically was the guy who launched the great age of hymns for the church. And the way he started was by taking the Psalms of David, and his compilation of them was the Psalms of David in New Testament language. So he would take the Psalms of David and he would apply them spiritually to the people of God. So how do we do that? Well, the way we do that is very simple. We realize that life is a war and you and I have an enemy. Now, we might not literally be sitting in our bedroom at night and hearing the shouts and the cries of evil men who are kind of waiting outside of our house. But you know that when you are at home at night, you are under attack. When you get up in the morning and you walk out, you're under attack. There is an enemy. Peter says that he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus tells us that he's a thief and that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he is a master of deception and lies. All of this language about how lies that they utter and the sin of their mouths. He's the father of lies, Jesus tells us. He lies better than anybody else, and everybody who lies learned it from him. Sometimes he comes to us with a temptation, something that looks good, something that draws our hearts off of God's intended path and into a little side meadow where we think we might enjoy ourselves for a little while just to find out that it's a trap. And he holds us and he mocks us. Sometimes he comes at us more directly with thoughts of doubt and despair, that God can't be trusted or that God doesn't really love you. He is a fierce enemy. He is our enemy, and he is relentless. And when we read Psalm 59 with that enemy in view, we find that the way that David prays in Psalm 59 is exactly the way that we can pray. What do we need God to give us in the face of our relentless enemy who attacks us? We need him to give us deliverance, protection, salvation. And then we ultimately want him to bring justice, to bring down this one who has deceived so many of God's people, who has ensnared and entrapped and attacked so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want God to deliver us, but we also want God to bring about justice. And so Psalm 59 can become exactly our prayer when we think about Satan and his attacks. Of course, we know it's not just Satan who's our enemy in this war, right? The world. Satan is called the God of this age. When he tempted Jesus, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and said, "All of these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." He's the God of this age. He is the God of this world. And the world, in its organized rebellion against God, loves to do Satan's bidding. And so the world tells us things like, "Your worth is your net worth, your assets and your liabilities, your possessions, your power, your position. These are the things that really matter. And if you don't make a six-figure income, if you don't have people who work for you, if you don't have a car in your driveway that's less than 5 years old, if you don't have a house that's worth a certain amount of money, then you're not cutting it. You're not measuring up." Right? Or on the other hand, if you're feeling restless, if you're feeling bored, if you're feeling anxious, well, then you just need a vacation. Just go to Disney World and all your problems will be solved. Right? The world works together with Satan to entice us into thinking about things the way that we shouldn't be thinking about things. 1 John says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God will stand forever." It's not just Satan. It's not just the world. It's our own flesh too, isn't it? There's a reason why these lies from Satan and these lies from the world appeal to us, because there's something inside of us that wants to believe that that's really true. And so this conspiracy, much like David sitting in that house with these men roaming the streets, he uses an image of dogs. Dogs in the biblical times, kids, you got to know this. Dogs in biblical times were not the nice domesticated pets that you would rub behind the ears and scratch their belly and have them jump up on your lap. We have a 13-year-old beagle that we've inherited from Beth's mom, and he is the sweetest, gentlest, most wonderful dog. That's not what dogs were in biblical times, okay? Dogs were much closer to their wolf relatives in biblical times. People did keep dogs, but they kept them for protection. And they were semi-wild, and they would attack. I was reminded of this reality about dogs when we were at the Ryber's house with Jean-Paul when he was here. And the Ryber's have a great dog, and we're all playing with the dog. And Jean-Paul says, I have a couple of dogs in Haiti. He says, you wouldn't be able to play with them like that. He said, if you're a child under 10, you might be able to. But anybody over the age of 10, you don't really go near my dogs. And so, especially at night, there would be these packs of semi-wild dogs that would be prowling the streets looking for some kind of prey, some kind of food. And you did not want to run into them. That would not be a safe place to be at night. That's the imagery that David uses to describe these men. These men that Saul had hired to watch for him. The language he uses makes us think that maybe they are foreigners. They might even have been Philistines. We don't know. But they're vicious. And they're restless. And they're boastful. They're not even trying to keep quiet or be in secret. They're bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. Who indeed? David cries out to God because he knows that God hears. But that's the reality of our lives. And I'm afraid sometimes we get caught by Satan and we get caught by the attacks that he brings us through the world and through our flesh because we're not aware of the fact that this is a war. And that temptation is not just something kind of fun that we can play around with and we can do it if we feel like it and we can stop it anytime we want to. But it's actually an attack by the enemy of our souls who hates us. And he doesn't hate us because we've done anything wrong. Just like David says, not for any sin or transgression of mine. Not for any fault of mine, they run and make ready. Satan doesn't need any other excuse to attack you but the fact that you bear the image of God, whom he hates, and you are loved by God and redeemed by Christ. And that makes you his enemy just because of who you are. Just like Saul hated David because of who David was. He was God's anointed. Saul didn't know that, but you kind of get the idea that Saul's starting to realize there's something special about this guy. And he was a great warrior, and he was greatly used by God. And the better David was, the more Saul hated him and wanted him dead. And that's what Satan thinks of you. The more you grow in the Lord, the more time you spend in his word, the more you worship God, the more you serve God, the more Satan will want to come after you and attack you. It's a war. But in our war, we have protection. Because even as we are surrounded, God is surrounding us still. It reminds me of a story of Elisha. You know, Elisha was the prophet who took over after Elijah. And the king of Syria was so frustrated because he kept trying to attack Israel and he kept being thwarted. And he said at one point, like, it seems like somebody knows what's being said in the inner chambers of my council. And what he was really thinking was, there's a traitor within my inner circle. He's looking at the guys who are all around him and says, one of you guys is a traitor. Well, let me just tell you, if you're one of those guys, you are highly motivated to find out who the traitor is. And so one of his advisors says, I can tell you who the traitor is. It's Elisha. Elisha hears what is said in your inner council chambers, even though he's in Israel, hundreds of miles away, because the Lord has anointed him. And so Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, says, we're going to get him. We'll shut him up. Maybe we can't stop God from whispering in his ear, but if he doesn't have any ear anymore, God can't whisper to him. So in 2 Kings 6, we read about this. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered the entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine, right? And so, let me make sure I got the right, in the wrong section. Okay, 2 Kings 6, but earlier. So He sends his horsemen and he sends his chariots, and they surround the place where Elisha is staying. This is 2 Kings 6, verse 15. And then the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, remember what he said? "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We see this reflected in Psalm 59. When David prays to God in verse 5, he says, "Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are the God of Israel." That title, Lord God of hosts, you see the all capitals L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's God's covenant name. God is the one who has entered into covenant relationship with his people. He makes his promises and he always keeps his promises. He is the faithful one. He is the one who never changes. This word Yahweh or Lord is based upon the way that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when he says, "I am who I am." And so whenever we see that all caps Lord, we are reminded of the unchanging one, the faithful one, the promise-keeping one, the one who never fails. And then he's called God of hosts. God is Elohim. It means mighty one. It speaks of God's strength. And then the of hosts. These are not the people who seat you at your table at Fridays. Okay? They're not hosts like they have the gift of hospitality. It's the armies of heaven. That's the hosts. So when you see Lord God of hosts, this is a title that tells us that the one who is faithful to all of his promises is the mighty one who commands the armies of heaven. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So when Satan attacks you, he is more powerful than you. Satan is smarter than you. He's been at this game a whole lot longer than you. You cannot go toe-to-toe with him and try to engage in a conversation and try to outwit him. Eve tried that. It didn't really end so well. Just like David, he couldn't just go down into the streets of Bethlehem with his sword drawn and say, "Come on, I'll take you all on." Because he didn't know how many guys there were, and he didn't know where they were, and he didn't know what kind of ambush they might lay for him. Satan is stronger than you, but Satan is not stronger than the one who is in you. As John writes in 1 John 4:4, he says, "Dear children," or little children, "you have overcome because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." John doesn't say greater are you than he who is in the world, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so the more we realize that life is a war, the more we cry out to God for deliverance. And when we cry out to God for deliverance, we cry out to him as the Lord God of hosts. And he answers. Well, David doesn't just pray for deliverance. David also prays for justice. Now, the way David prays for justice is probably the most difficult part of this psalm. It's a little bit confusing at first. And then some of the language he uses seems very vengeful and very sort of like David has anger issues. Maybe he needs to lay on the couch a little bit and get some counseling. But that's not really what's going on here. Verse 11, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." David asks that God not immediately kill these men. And that may be confusing. I mean, wouldn't that be just the easiest thing? If they were just dead, you could be safe. But the reason why he says that is not because he just wants to see them suffer. It's so that your people may not forget, lest my people forget. You see, it's very important that in David's mind, when God brings his justice, he does it in such a way that makes it clear to the people of God who are the people who are faithful to God and who are the people who are lying. Who are the people who are trustworthy and who are the people who are deceivers? And the reason why he cares about that is because he cares about his people. Now think about this. This really amazes me when I think about it. Not only is David, in this time of trouble, crying out to God, and so often that's like the last thing we do, isn't it? We try to look for every other way of escape. He's crying out to God, but he's also thinking about the people of God and not just himself. If there was ever a time when David could give in to self-pity and just think about himself, it would be now. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's been slandered by Cush the Benjaminite. He's been pursued by Saul. He's got men sitting outside of his house. He's not even safe in his own home after all the service he's given to the king of Israel. Why is poor little David so persecuted? But he's not feeling sorry for himself. He's thinking about others. He's thinking about the people of God, and he wants God to bring justice in such a way that will make it clear to the people of God the nature of these men. Why? Because he wants them protected from the disastrous consequences of bad leadership. The other thing that David has in mind in verse 13, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth, is he wants God to be glorified. So David's prayer for justice is focused on two things, the good of God's people and the glory of God's name. The glory of God and the good of his people are the two guide rails that should direct all of our prayer life. Think about how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. The first half of the Lord's Prayer is all about the glory of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second half of the prayer is all about the good of God's people. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This is the two guide rails of prayer in the Bible, is the glory of God and the good of his people. And if we have those two things clear in our minds, we can pray rightly, because we can pray in alignment with God's priorities. God is committed to his glory and to our good. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that these two things God has united in Christ Jesus, so that as Christ is exalted, we are saved. And as we are saved, Christ is exalted. So God has united his glory and our good and is firmly committed to both of them. And so that should guide our prayer life. That God would be glorified and that his people would be blessed. If you don't know how to pray in a certain situation, you can just say to God, Lord, I don't know how to pray about this situation, but I pray that your name would be glorified and I pray that your people would be blessed. Notice the other thing about David's prayers. Each of his two prayers that are really combined here in Psalm 59 ends with praise. The first prayer in verses 1 through 10, it ends with praise. In verses 9 and 10, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And then the second prayer from 11 to 17, it also ends in praise in verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. There's two things that are repeated three times in those four verses. You follow that? There's two things that are repeated three times in those four verses. O my strength and steadfast love. Verse 10, verse 9, O my strength, and verse 10, my God and his steadfast love. Verse 16, I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love. And verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, the God who shows me steadfast love. If our prayer life is to be guided by the glory of God and the good of His people. Our prayer life should also lead us to praise God. And when we praise God, our praise should be centered on two things: God's greatness and God's goodness. His strength, His mighty power reflects the greatness of God. His steadfast love, or His mercy, His covenant faithfulness represents the goodness of God. And these are the two things that David is praising God for. He is strong and He is steadfast in His love. He is great and He is good. He is mighty and He is merciful. He is powerful and He is compassionate and tender. And that's what makes God a fortress and a refuge. You know the difference between a fortress and a refuge? A fortress is a place of strength where you're secure. But a refuge is a place of sanctuary where you can come and be loved. God is our fortress and our refuge because He is strong and He is loving. So all of our prayers should be guided by God's glory and God's and the good of God's people, and all of our praises should be focused on the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And you think about it. You think about even the songs that we sang already this morning, right? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, right? That song, which is based on Psalm 103, is all about God's might and power, but also His goodness, right? If with His love He befriend thee, right? And then how great thou art. What is it about? It's about how great God is, right? But what's our favorite verse? And when I think of God, His Son not sparing, send Him to die, take away my sin. That is the essence of the love of God. And that also reminds us of where all prayer and all praising of God should ultimately lead us. Because when we're praying for God to be glorified, and we're praying for God's people to be blessed, and when we're praising God for His greatness, and we're praising God for His goodness, there is a place where that kind of praying and that kind of praising should drive us. And it is the place where God's glory is most manifest and where His people are most blessed. It is the place where we see the strength and power of God and the love and compassion of God. And that's the cross. Psalm 59, if it drives us to think about life as a war and to want deliverance and justice, where do we get deliverance? Where do we get justice? But at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took all of our sin upon Himself. The fact that Jesus was able to take all of the sins of all of God's people and all of the wrath that we are all due, and He was able to take it all upon Himself. And to use the imagery of the Bible, He took the cup of God's wrath and He drank it until it was empty. That shows us how powerful He is. No one else could have done that. No one else was strong enough. No one else was powerful enough. No one else was mighty enough to take the full weight of the wrath of God due for all of the sins of all of God's people for all time. Every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, those you have already done, those you are committing right now, those you haven't even dreamed of yet, Jesus took them all on the cross because He is that powerful. And He loves you that much. He loved you enough that He didn't look at your debt and say, all right, I'll split it with you. I'll take half, you take half. No. Because Jesus knew that if we were left with one sin against us, we would be condemned forever in the justice of God. And so He took it all because He loved us that much. And so the cross is where we get deliverance. Where we get deliverance from our sin, but also where we get deliverance from Satan. Colossians talks about the cross and says that God triumphed over Satan and his host through the cross. Because every accusation, every temptation, every condemnation that Satan can bring against you and me was nailed to the cross, and justice was satisfied. And when justice was satisfied, deliverance was given. This is what God promised in that very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, when he says to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and you will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. And as Satan lashed out at Jesus through Judas Iscariot and betrayed him to this monstrous injustice of the cross, as the nails were driven in and the sky went dark, and the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing God's reconciliation with his people, Satan realized, too late, that he had been the author of his own undoing. That curse he had heard from the lips of God thousands of years prior was now coming about. He had crushed the heel of the woman's seed, but in doing so had crushed his own head. God's glory and wisdom and power and might are on display in the foolishness of the cross, because God delivered his people in the way that no one expected, even though he had told them exactly how he was going to do it. Still, no one expected it. And so Psalm 59, in the end, when we are faced with war, when we are surrounded by enemies without and within, whether it is the doubt of whether God is true and keeps his promises, or whether it is the doubt whether God loves us enough, whether it is the sin and the temptation that would draw our hearts away from God into a trap, or whether it is our own materialistic desire for more of what the world has to offer, all of that finds its deliverance and its settlement in one place and one place only, and that is at the foot of the cross, where we go to Jesus and we say, you have paid for all of my sins with your precious blood. I will not go there and do that, because that is why my Savior died for me. And we can go there and say, God has kept every promise. And if he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I can trust God for every promise because he kept the biggest one and the most costly one. And so why would I doubt that he's going to take care of the smaller things that are in front of me? And does God love me? We can look inside all day long. Does God really love me? I'm not very lovable. God never loved you because you were lovable. He loves you because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he is love. It's God's love that makes you lovable. So stop looking in here and look to the cross. For God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we go to Psalm 59 and we say, deliver me from my enemies, oh my God, we remember that he has delivered us through the cross. When we say, my God, in his steadfast love, will meet me, we remember that he has met us at the cross. When we say that God will let me look in triumph on my enemies, that day is coming, but that day is coming because of the work that's already been finished on the cross. And when we cry out to the one who is our strength, who shows us his steadfast love, that he might be our fortress and our refuge, we find the answer at the foot of his cross. So let's go to him again and again and again. Through his word, through prayer, through worship, as we gather corporately, individually, with our families, and let us always and always go back to the cross. Let's pray together. Father, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Your love for us was better in your eyes than the life of your own son, who willingly laid down his life that your love might be poured out to us. Father, as we gather around this table, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we ask that you would bring our thoughts to Calvary, to the one who bled and died, that we might be healed and live. Amen.